The message you are about to hear is entitled Earthly Tent, Heavenly Home. It is the third in Bishop John W. Howe's series on 2 Corinthians.
We are in the third of a series of meditations today, third of what will be ultimately six meditations on Paul's second, we call it the second letter to the Corinthians. Actually, we know there was a whole series of letters between Paul and the Christians in Corinth, and only two of them are left to us. I want us to put several passages alongside of each other as a departure point this afternoon so that we can begin to appreciate the full impact of what St. Paul is saying to us. Let me backtrack just a bit, and then I'll also push us a little bit ahead of ourselves. Back in the first chapter of 2 Corinthians, verse 8 and halfway through 9. Let me just lift this up for us again. Paul says, "We do not want you to be unaware, brothers and sisters, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly, unbearably crushed that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death." I said in my opening remarks on this series that I doubt there is anything like this letter in terms of the self-disclosure of any Christian leader, let alone one of the apostles. And this theme that he brings us to at the very outset continues all the way through this letter. He is sharing extraordinarily openly the pain that he has been going through for some time. We're not sure if there is a specific instance that he's referring to here. If there is, it's simply one of many. A tremendous conflict and affliction, he says, so utterly, unbearably crushed that we despaired. You don't think of Paul despairing very much. There is a note of victory, and praise God, that is sounded all the way through the letter too. But I want us to see the depth of the despair. So utterly crushed that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt we had received a death sentence. Then last time in chapter 4, there's a very carefully balanced statement. He makes a negative comment and then balances it with a positive. A negative, a positive, a negative, a positive. And I just want to lift up again the negatives, put them all alongside of each other. Chapter 4, beginning in verse 7, he says, "We have this treasure," the treasure of new life, the Holy Spirit indwelling us, "we have this treasure in clay jars," or earthen vessels, our physical bodies, "so that it may be made clear that this extraordinary power belongs to God and does not come from us." And then the negatives. "We are afflicted in every way, perplexed, persecuted, struck down, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus." Each one of those balanced by a positive, but just let the full weight of the negatives sink in for a moment. I want to do the same thing in chapter 6 as we push a little bit ahead of where we are. We're going to come back to 5 in a moment. But chapter 6, verse 4, "As servants of God, we have commended ourselves in every way through great endurance in afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hunger." And dropping down to verse 8, "we are treated as impostors, as unknown, as dying, as punished, as sorrowful, as poor, as having nothing." And then one more passage, almost at the end of the letter, chapter 11, he gets even more specific. These have been generalizations that he's piling up one after another. But in chapter 11, he spells out in exquisite detail what he's talking about. And jumping into the middle of verse 23, he says, "I'm talking like a madman," and we'll see why when we get to that passage later. But he says, "I'm talking like a madman with far greater labors," far more imprisonments, with countless floggings, and often near death. 5 times I have received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I received a stoning. It may be, by the way, that when he was stoned and left for death, it says that they thought he was dead, and then in fact he wasn't. It may well be that he was dead and God brought him back from the dead. I'll come back to that when we get to chapter 11. Once I received a stoning. 3 times I was shipwrecked. For a night and a day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from bandits, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers and sisters, in toil and hardship through many a sleepless night, hungry and thirsty, often without food, cold and naked. And besides all these things, which are external, I'm under daily pressure because of my anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak and I am not weak? Who is made to stumble and I am not indignant? This is the set of circumstances that Paul is speaking out of. What an incredible list of afflictions. Spiritual, psychological, and indeed very, very physical. I don't know how many of you saw the op-ed piece a week ago in the Sentinel where somebody was comparing this very notorious caning that has been sentenced of the young man in Singapore with the lashes that Jesus experienced before crucifixion. Remarkable piece, remarkable for a paper like the Sentinel. It was one of the members of Campus Crusade who sent this thing in and compared the 6 lashes that have been sentenced against that boy are presumably awful. Awful. People have speculated about how much damage will be done to him by being beaten 6 times with bamboo. But contrast that, as bad as it might be, as bad as presumably it will be, contrast that with being beaten the way the Jews typically did. They set a limit. And the limit was that for an average person in relatively good health, this was as far as you could go without certainly killing that person. And the way they did their beatings was with a cat of 9 tails. And that means just exactly what it sounds like. 9 tails on the whip, made out of leather usually, sometimes rope or hemp. And at the end of each of those tails, they would tie into the leather or tie into the rope a piece of jagged rock or some glass or even a piece of metal. And then you get whipped with that thing across your bare back. Well, one whip of that is going to lay you open all the way down to the bones. And that's what Jesus experienced before his crucifixion. His whole back laid open, loss of blood, shock, terror, the horror of that before what we think of his sufferings on the cross actually commencing. And here Paul says, that happened to me 5 times. 39 lashes. 39 times, stopping once short of 40. But not only that, beaten with rods, stoned to the point of death, possibly stoned to death, shipwrecked repeatedly. And as I said last time, you think you've had a bad day. This is not a happy camper, let me tell you. Humanly speaking, now against all of that, I want to draw your attention to one very important verse, the end of chapter 4. Says in verse 16, so we do not lose heart, even though our outer nature is wasting away, our inner nature is being renewed day by day. Verse 17, for this slight momentary affliction. How's that for a perspective? This slight momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all measure. This slight momentary affliction. Opposition by the Jews, persecution by the Romans, and rejection and rebellion from the Corinthians themselves as well as elsewhere where Paul has been ministering. Everywhere he's been ministering, the Judaizers have dogged his heels and have attempted to undermine everything that he's doing, everything that he's said, attacking his own character. And Paul sums it all up, this slight momentary affliction. All of these passages are very reminiscent to me of what he says in Romans 8. Don't bother to turn to it now, but I'm sure you know the verse, Romans 8:18, where he says, "I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory about to be revealed to us." The sufferings of this present time. All of the sufferings. Wrap them all up into a ball, and Paul says they're not even worth comparing with the glory. Here he calls it the eternal weight of glory that's being prepared for us. I remember my first attempt to really come to grips with that in a personal way. Interestingly enough, I had made it the subject of some real academic speculation and inquiry. I majored in philosophy as an undergraduate, and my senior project was to do an independent study on the problem of suffering, part of the problem of evil. And I got an A on the paper, by the way. It was not a bad piece of work for an undergraduate. But it was all up here, you know, all that theoretical head knowledge, trying to make some kind of sense of how can a good God allow pain and suffering in His world. And it was very different a few years later when I really began to face up to that in the life of my dad. Some of you have heard me tell part of his story. He was a long-term sufferer of multiple sclerosis. They call that the disease of young adults. It actually came to light that that's what he was wrestling with fairly late. And we suspect he had had it for a good long time before it was diagnosed. In most cases, MS is not in and of itself a painful disease, but he had complications that made it excruciatingly painful for him. And I remember one day when he and my mother came to visit. It was his birthday, interestingly enough, and we wanted to have dinner for them, and he was at that point using a walker, you know, one of those metal things that you lean on and put your weight into and move it a few feet forward and then take another step, and without that, he couldn't get around very well at all. And I remember that before dinner, he started to go down to the lavatory to get cleaned up and took a fall. And he had become a very heavy person in his inability to get around and exercise. And his legs twisted beneath him. And he collapsed on top of them and went down in this terrible pain. I watched it happen. It was like it was in slow motion before my eyes. I rushed to him, tried to support him. I couldn't hold him up. And he collapsed. His leg almost broke underneath him. And he turned and looked me in the eye and he said, "Get me a gun." Happy birthday. I have no doubt that if I had done so, he would have used it. This was my dad. And about that time, I was reading the book of Romans. Then I came across this passage in chapter 5, where Paul is saying, "We're justified by faith and we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have obtained access to the grace in which we stand, and we boast in our hope of sharing the glory of God." And listen, verse 3, "And not only that, but we also boast in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not disappoint us, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit that has been given to us." And I looked at that passage, and I looked at what was happening in the life of my dad. My dad was one of these strong New Englanders. I wouldn't call him so much a self-made man as a self-reliant man. As we were growing up, my sisters and I knew that it didn't matter what the problem was, Dad could handle it. In fact, we usually didn't know what the problem was because he was handling it. very strong, very self-assured, very self-reliant, and a very good man. And I watched as that terrible disease reduced that strong man to a cane, and then to two canes, and then to that walker, and eventually to a wheelchair, and finally to bed. And I watched as this man who literally carried his family on his own back was forced to rely on my mother and my sisters to do for him the things he wanted to be doing for them. And in the process, I saw something taking place that was absolutely horrible to contemplate. Some of you may have seen this in other people that have suffered over a long period of time. I think it's fairly typical that sometimes the sufferer actually ends up belittling the very people that he's relying on. It's a terrible, perverse way of saying, I'm still in control somehow. And so he would put down my mother and put down my sisters, even though he was increasingly dependent upon them. And I saw his character eroding to the point where he wasn't very likable. And then I saw this growing despair coming along, to the point of saying, get me a gun. And I read this passage and I said to God, are you mocking us? I don't understand. Suffering produces endurance, not in his case. It's producing impatience. And endurance produces character, not in his case. He was a man of great character, and now I see his character being eroded. And character produces hope, not in his case. Despair. What do you make of that passage? Well, an interesting thing happened. Dad began to pray. I guess he had prayed previously, but by his own admission later, he had never really had a living relationship with God. Out of his need, he began to reach out to God. Out of his need, he touched the Lord in a way that had never been true before. And shortly before he died, he took me aside one day and he said, I want you to know something. He said, I pray every day that God would heal me. And it doesn't look like he's going to. Not in the terms that I'm asking him. But he said, you know, in the process of this illness, I've discovered something that I should have known all along. That I am absolutely dependent upon the grace of God. And this is what he said. He said, I wish I were well, but it's been worth it. If it took MS, if it took this terrible disease for me to discover the reality of God, a God whom I needed all along but I didn't know it, then it's worth it. In the last couple of years before he died of complications, he died of pneumonia, which is most often what happens with MS. In the last couple of years, do you know he began to study for the ordained ministry? Never made it. Didn't have time. But he asked me to tutor him. How about that? For a reversal. And he didn't become a saint, not in the way we casually use that term. But we saw the beginnings of a reversal of that terrible downward spiral. And suddenly I understood that passage in Romans. Did you see? The key to the whole thing was God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit that has been given to us. And that's what changes this increasing degradation, this downward spiral. That's what turns it around into an upward spiral where suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. Not because it's in the suffering by itself, it's because it's in the love of God in our hearts, if we've come into a living relationship with Christ. And so that began to be a little bit of an answer for me as to why God allows suffering. You know, He allows what we consider blessings, and He allows what we consider afflictions, and in and of themselves, they may not be what they appear to be at all. The question is, what do you do in relationship to the things that happen to you? How many times have people been sucked into very, very bad decisions by what looked to be blessings? You know, I got a great big raise and a new title and more responsibility. Boy, what a blessing from God. Of course, it entails my leaving my home and selling our house and moving across country and relocating the kids and destroying friendships and getting into a whole new community, and we're certainly going to try to find a church. I don't know if we'll be able to. It doesn't really matter too much because I'm going to be on the road most of the time anyway, and I won't see much of my family, but what a blessing. Are you sure? Or was that the bait that the enemy used to hook you? What a curse, what a terrible affliction has come upon my life. This, fill in the blank, this terrible thing has happened to me. Yeah? But out of it, it was an opportunity to reach out to God and to begin to discover His reality in the midst of that terrible circumstance, which transforms it. I pray every day that God will heal me. But I want you to know it's been worth it. Well, that was a partial answer, but I want to say to you that I am absolutely convinced that the only real answer, the only ultimate answer to the problem of suffering is not that, as important as that is. The grace of God, the love of Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit shed abroad in our hearts can transform suffering and affliction and persecution and opposition, martyrdom. But that's not the ultimate answer. The ultimate answer is the hope of the resurrection. Amen? I didn't hear much response to that. This momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all measure. I consider that the sufferings of this present time aren't worth comparing with the glory to be revealed. And the translation says, to us, but it can equally be translated in us, and I'm quite sure that's the better translation. I consider that all of the sufferings of all of the people of all of this present age, which really means all of history, aren't worth comparing. Wrap it all up. Take all the horrors of Nazi Germany. Take all the illness of all time. Take all the persecution that Christians have ever known. Wrap it all up in a package. Not even worth comparing with the glory to be revealed not only to us, but in us. 1 John 3, verse 2 says, Beloved, we are God's children now. What we will be has not yet been revealed. What we do know is this. When He is revealed, Christ, when He is revealed to us, we will be like Him, for we will see Him as He is. That, dear friends, is the answer to pain and suffering. Yes, God can use it. Yes, God can use it. Yes, He can transform what appears to be a curse into a blessing. Yes, praise God, and hang on to that. But it's not the ultimate answer. Take all of the suffering, how unimaginable it may be for you or your loved one, not even worth comparing with the glory to be revealed in you if you're in Christ. Because one day when we see Him, we'll be like Him. And so Paul says, I'm again in the end of chapter 4, we do not lose heart. Even though our outer nature is wasting away, our inner nature is being renewed day by day. For this slight momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all measure. Because we look not at what can be seen, but what cannot be seen. For what can be seen is temporary, but what cannot be seen is eternal. We said last time, the splendor and glory of the new covenant is, on the one hand, the finished work of Christ. On the other hand, it's the indwelling person of the Holy Spirit. It's objective, it's also in us. We behold the glory of Christ by living in the Spirit, and the Spirit in us, transforming us from one degree of glory to another. Chapter 3, verse 18. And he's been playing with this image that we have this treasure, the Holy Spirit, new life in the Holy Spirit, in clay jars or earthen vessels. The wonder, could I put it to you this way, the wonder of the gospel is that the eternal, timeless, sovereign, holy God would indwell human flesh. Not only the human flesh of Jesus. I mean, that's staggering enough. But yours and mine. And so he says, our outer nature, the clay pot, is wasting away, but our inner nature, our spirit, made alive by the indwelling Holy Spirit, is being renewed day by day. Changes the image as we move into chapter 5. It's the same theme, but a change of imagery. For we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling. If indeed, when we have taken it off, we will not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan under our burden, because we wish not to be unclothed, but to be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. The clay pot, or the earthen vessel, now becomes an earthly tent. It seems as if Paul has taken his focus off of what's going on inside the tent. He's stepping outside it. He's looking at it from the outside, and he says the tent, our bodies, will be destroyed at death, but we will not be. Disembodied spirits will be reclothed with a new body, a resurrection body, a greater body, a more real body than this one. We will not become ghosts. We will be further clothed as we put on our heavenly dwelling. The hope of the resurrection is the very center of everything. Not just looking back to what God did in Jesus, but seeing that as the evidence, the first fruits of what he's going to do in all who put their trust in him. This is the same theme as 1 Corinthians 15, where he says, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, but we will all be changed, and this mortal body must put on immortality. A spiritual body like Christ's spiritual body. Think of Jesus in those strange resurrection appearances between Easter and the Ascension. He was recognizable, was still him, and yet different, not subject to the same limitations. He could be in one place and moments later be in another. He could come through a locked door. Yet he says, see my hands, see my side, it is I myself. Give me a piece of fish. No ghost, not even Arthur Treacher's, ever ate a piece of fish. A vessel worthy of the treasure inside it. That's the promise. So as your hair begins to fall out, teeth begin to give you trouble, go to bifocals, find a little huggable handle. This outer nature is being destroyed. Yeah, I notice one thing that made me very glad, that God timed it, that just about the point that you put on those extra pounds that you can't ever get rid of, your spouse needs glasses and, you know, it's... This vessel isn't worthy of what, by the grace of God, lives inside it. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. But the promise, the hope, is one day when we see him as he is, our bodies will be made like Christ's body, and they will be vessels worthy of the treasure inside them. Verse 6, so we're always confident, even though we know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we do have confidence, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him. For all of us must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each may receive recompense for what has been done in the body, whether good or evil. Notice there's an equation there. To be at home, to live here inside this body, to be at home in my body, is to be separated from the Lord. Well, the Lord is with us. In fact, He promised, I'll never leave you forsaken. He's with us, and by His Holy Spirit, He's in us. And yet there is a far more intimate fellowship that awaits us when we will actually be in His physical presence, when we'll see Him face to face. And as we've already seen, at that point, our bodies will be changed into bodies like His. I draw your attention to the little phrase at the end of verse 5. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. If you have the new RSV, I think it's the same word in the RSV, a guarantee. The older translation, King James and some of the other translations, have earnest. He's given us the Holy Spirit as an earnest, which means what? Exactly, a down payment. You buy a house, you put down earnest money. It's just a little deposit that says, I'm serious about this. Okay? That's a very powerful image. Everything of the glory that we've been talking about, the Holy Spirit living in us, is just the little down payment. The earnest, the guarantee of so much more that is to come. Some of you will be aware of the argument about that passage in 1 Corinthians 13 that talks about the gifts of the Holy Spirit and that they're going to pass away when our redemption is complete. It says that as for prophecies, they will come to an end, and as for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will come to an end. You know that passage that I'm referring to? Why? Because they are imperfect. They will come to an end. They will be swallowed up when that which is much more perfect is here. So, for instance, instead of the occasional words of prophecy through someone who has a gift of prophecy, which needs to be tested by the other prophets, so once in a while we get a prophetic word from God, instead of that very imperfect vehicle of God speaking to us, we'll be living in the very presence of the Word who became flesh and dwelt among us. Instead of tongues as a very imperfect bridge over the communications gap, the communication that was broken at Babel will be fully and perfectly restored. Instead of partial broken knowledge, then I will know fully, even as I have been fully known. That's what Paul is saying. We're in a time in which the Holy Spirit is active and giving great gifts, wonderful gifts, supernatural gifts for ministry. But you know what? They're very imperfect. They're very incomplete, very partial. And one day they will be replaced, swallowed up by that to which they point as an earnest. There is an argument about that passage in fundamentalist circles, dispensational circles. Some of you will know of it and some may never have heard, but the argument is that what Paul was saying there was that the gifts of the Holy Spirit were only for the apostolic era. Because he says that which is imperfect will pass away when the perfect comes. And the fundamentalists said, well, what could be more perfect than the New Testament? So the gifts of the Holy Spirit were there up until the time that the perfect came. No. The perfect is when we're changed into His likeness. And we don't need these very partial gifts because they've been swallowed up by that which is complete. By the way, comment on verse 10 where he says, recompense for what has been done in the body, whether good or evil. This is not a denial of grace. The whole thing is by grace. It's simply a reminder that within grace, faithfulness will be rewarded, as even Jesus says in the parable of the talents and many, many other places. Therefore, the call, the goal is to begin seeing things from Christ's point of view. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we try to persuade others, but we ourselves are well known to God, and I hope that we also are known to your consciences. We're not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you an opportunity to boast about us so that you may be able to answer those who boast in outward appearance and not in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ urges us on, because we are convinced that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, so that those who live might live no longer for themselves, but for him who died and was raised for them. The whole passage turns on that verse 14. We're convinced that one has died for all, therefore all have died. Doesn't look that way, does it? Looks like the world is full of living people. But Paul is saying here, the fact that Jesus died for all of us demonstrates that all of us were in fact dead. We needed the salvation that was purchased by his death. He died for those who were spiritually dead. And I just remind you that the whole framework of the biblical message is not, please get this clear, if this has not been clear before, get it today. The message of Scripture is not a warning. If you sin, you will die. No. We're long way past that. That was the second and third chapter of Genesis. The message of Scripture is, you are dead in sins and trespasses. Isaiah says, behold, we are dead men. David says, create in me a clean heart and put a new and right spirit or life inside me. Jesus says you need to be born all over again. You don't need to be born all over again unless you're dead. And by the way, the doctrine of original sin, which gives people lots and lots of trouble, is not a doctrine that you are born into the world guilty. That doesn't make any sense. But it is a doctrine that you are born into the world dead. That makes a lot of sense. You're born physically, you're born emotionally, you're born psychologically, but spiritually, you're dead. What a joke. Walking, talking corpses. Some of you are looking at me very strangely. I'll put it to you another way. It's not that because you sin, you will die. It's because you are dead, you sin. Got it? In the day you eat of it, you will die. And they looked at it. They saw it was a delight to the eyes, good for food, desired to make one wise. Biologically, aesthetically, morally, good. How could God condemn something as good as that? They took it, they ate, and they lived for years and years and years, right? No. They thought they did. No, in the day they ate of it, in the moment they ate of it, they died. That's the whole point. The good news is God entering into that place of death, taking the death upon himself so that he could give his life to us. The fact that Jesus died for all of us simply demonstrates that all of us were dead. Dead in sins and trespasses. Jesus entered into that, and it follows then that those who live new lives in him might live no longer for themselves, but for him who died and was raised for them. So finally, from now on, therefore, we regard no one from a human point of view. Even though we once knew Christ from a human point of view, we know him no longer in that way. We don't look at Jesus from a human point of view. We try to look at humans from Jesus' point of view. It's not appearances, it's reality. It's not externals, it's internals. It's not physical life, it's spiritual life. So if anyone is in Christ, there is a new creation. Everything old has passed away. See, everything has become new. All this is from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting the message of reconciliation to us. So we are ambassadors for Christ. Since God is making his appeal through us, we entreat you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Let me just call your attention to the phrase that he uses over and over regarding reconciliation. Verse 18, all this is from God who reconciled us. Who did it? How much of it did he do? I think we say that easily, but I suspect that most of us really have a view that God does about 99.44% of it, 44.00%, and then we kind of come and meet him the other way, the doctrine of response, right? Now, he did it. He reconciled. He did it all. How does a dead man respond? Not at all. God did all of it. He did the work of reconciliation. How did he do it? He didn't count our trespasses against us. Christ paid for them entirely. All this is from God who reconciled us to himself. And he has given us the ministry of reconciliation. What is that ministry? It's a message. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting the message of reconciliation to us. So there's the work of reconciliation, the ministry of reconciliation, the message of reconciliation. He's done the work. He's given us the ministry. And the ministry is a message that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not counting trespasses against them, against us. So we are ambassadors for Christ, since God is making his appeal through us. You know what an ambassador is? It's one who acts in the name of the sovereign. But it's more than that. It's not just acting in his name. It is the extension of the sovereign. An ambassador to another country from the President of the United States or from the Queen of England goes not only in the name of the sovereign, but goes to act as the sovereign, so that what the ambassador says is in fact the word of the sovereign. It's a very powerful image. We are ambassadors for Christ since God himself is making his appeal through us. We entreat you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. So there's the work of reconciliation, the ministry of reconciliation, the message of reconciliation, and the message is simply, be reconciled. He's done it all. It's yours. Receive it. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Martin Luther wonders before that last line. He says, look at the cross. What do you see hanging on the cross? He said, the vilest offender in all of history, the greatest blasphemer, the worst murderer, the most corrupt cheat, the biggest grafter, the one who sells out his people and his family, the greatest adulterer, the one who in every imaginable way has offended against God, who deserves total accursedness, that's who hangs on the cross. Not because Jesus did any of those things himself, but because of the unimaginable exchange that God made him to be sin
for us by taking absolutely every iota of human sin and investing it in Jesus, so that every iota of His righteousness and His divinity, His sonship to God, might be ours. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen.